We are gathered together, the Son of God who has come in flesh. One time when we were dismissing those children, I said, you know, a slip of the tongue, I said, children and their destructors may be dismissed. And every time now I think, did I just say destructors? I mean instructors. If I said destructors, sorry about that. Destroyers would be the right word anyway. Our friend and fellow Christocentrist Troy McIntosh, I spoke with this week, and he said that as he's been listening to these Deutasaurons or Deutasauron installments, that they were very dense with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, it's like 100% lean Jesus Christ. So we are going to seek not to disappoint him as he listens to this via the internet, through our website, and not disappoint any of you reveling Christocentrists out there who love the perception of the Lord Jesus Christ today. But to do that today, in our ongoing blended, synthetic, conflated harmony called Deutasauron, we are having a lot in front of us this morning. So as we deal with this, basically, we just have to get down to business here, okay? We've got to do this in an hour. Yeah. Who didn't get page 22? Laura did not. Huh? Will didn't either. Anybody else not get page 22? All right, let's begin. We've got a lot in front of us and an hour to do it. And so let us begin. You are beginning at this section that we now have marked as John 4, 1 through 45, Matthew 4, 12, and Luke 4, 14a. There's not a whole lot of Matthew in here. Neither is there a great deal of Luke, but there is some that we have to insert for us to get the whole evangelical picture. That is the whole picture from the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Most of it is from John, then. This is an event that we're looking at that only John tells us about. One of those selected things designed divinely, chosen to help the reader come to the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing to have life in His name. Some of the setting, as far as time, is what Matthew and Mark help us with. So let us begin at what is marked here, verse 1, that is John 4 is verse 1, and read this as we go. Treat it as we go. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and immersing more students than John, although Jesus himself wasn't immersing, but his students. Hearing that John was arrested, he left Judea and returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now that's John 4, 1 and 2, and then you get kind of, we can't number them, right? Because we're inserting Matthew's and Luke's text. You see the Matthian and Luke in font there for you. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was making and immersing more students than John. That is one of the occasions. That is one of the things that makes this decision happen. The Lord knows that, and that is in His humanity, knows everything in His deity, but suspending that deity function as a man, He, in his humanity, has to hear that. So he hears that the Pharisees knew that he's making and immersing more students than John. He's making more students than John. More people are becoming students to him than are becoming students to John. And the beginning of that, according to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, though we are dealing with a different gospel going into a different age at the end of that gospel, but at this point, still, the beginning of that studenthood or that discipleship starts with immersion. That is, it starts with baptism. I'll say something that probably isn't real popular in evangelifish Christianity today, but here it is. The refusal of baptism means, in the mind of God, the refusal of discipleship. You may be studying the Bible like there's no tomorrow. You may be really interested and liking it and going to church and everything that, like this. If you have not submitted to immersion, you are not viewed as a student. Why would a student, why would someone who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ not follow him in this first step discipleship? Now, we're not too hard on people when we say that, because we do understand that these days we have what we're learning about on Wednesday nights from 6 to 7:30. The build-up in church history of bunk, junk, and gunk as far as doctrine goes. And so we understand that some don't know any better as to the import of baptism. We know that that's not their fault. We know that that is the fault of those who are calling themselves teachers. We understand that there is such a thing as paedobaptism. We understand that there is such a thing as ultra-dispensationalism. We do understand that there are these different issues. There are these different errors on immersion that exist out there that would inform people that either this has happened when it has not, or that this is no longer for today. All right, we understand that those things are out there, and so we are with the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I know where you live, to one of the churches in the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I put on you no greater burden, hold fast that which you have till I come. He recognizes where we are. He recognizes the conditions that we labor under. He recognizes the ignorance, and he recognizes when that's our fault and when that is not. So he does also recognize when it's our fault. It's not just, oh, you're ignorant. Well, it's not your fault. Sometimes it's your fault that you're ignorant. I would not that you be ignorant, brethren. But the idea is studenthood, discipleship in the Scripture starts with this biblical first act of discipleship, and that is immersion. If you are a believer and you are not immersed, I won't tell you. You need to get immersed. If you have no heart for discipleship, then don't make a sham of that ordinance, that institution. But if you want to be a disciple, this is the first thing to do. So he's making and immersing more students, or what are usually translated disciples, than John. It hastens to tell us then in this numbered verse 2 that although Jesus himself wasn't immersing, but his students. So the Lord wasn't physically immersing anyone. His was another immersion. He would immerse in a different fashion that we won't see in the Diatessaron. We must wait for the book of Acts to see that happen. Matthew tells us then, with your Matthian font in place, that also there was another thing coincident with this realization on the part of the Pharisees and thereby on the part of Jesus that Jesus was making and immersing more students than John. That is, the Pharisees realize that Jesus is making and immersing more students. Jesus realizes that the Pharisees know that he's making and immersing more students. This other thing was hearing that John was arrested. Last week, we were dealing with a passage that spoke about this this conflict that John had entered into with some Jews about purification, and it said, because John wasn't yet arrested. Well, now he is. All right, John has been arrested now. He's still alive, but John is arrested. He wasn't ministering very long at all after the whole point of his ministry happened. He was to prepare the way for the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did that. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. He labels him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, bears actually the sin of the world. He doesn't take away the sin of the world, you understand? He bears it. He bears the whole world's sin. He only takes away the sin of those who believe. So, takes away the sin of the world is an unfortunate translation of the Greek word iro, which is a rather versatile word. We can understand why they translate it that way. But hearing that John was arrested as well, he left Judea and returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That's our Lucan inclusion for today. That's all that we get from Luke in today's Deutasauron. He returned then to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, as beginning at his immersion, beginning with that immersion of Jesus, the Holy Spirit led everything that he did in his humanity. So in one sense, we don't need to say this, but it does need to be said to set the precedent, and this is early on in that ministry of Jesus. Here it is. Everything that Jesus does, everywhere that he goes, everything he says is Spirit-born, Spirit-impelled, Spirit-filled, Spirit-governed, Spirit-regulated. This is what it looks like. This life that we are studying, this is what it looks like. If you've never seen anyone who is filled with the Holy Spirit, you go to a church, you ought to have seen that. But if you've never seen that, this life is what it looks like. To be filled constantly with the Holy Spirit, this life of Jesus. And in what you do see the number 4 there in John's account. Now we can just deal with John, and we can refer to these numbers, verse numbers. It was necessary for him to be going through Samaria. Now, a Jew of the time would not say that. They would not say it's necessary to go through Samaria. Jews of the time, and if you have maps in your Bibles that you brought, you may want to look at this. Most of you probably have this picture in your mind. Here, I'll paint it for you if you don't. Here's Israel, small tract of kind of up and down, just kind of, you know, a skinny rectangle like that. There's Israel. The bottom is Judea. The middle is Samaria. The top is Galilee. He's in Judea. He's at the bottom. He needs to go to the top, to Galilee. You have to go through Samaria to do that, right? Yeah, if you're going to take the shortest, you know, course between two points, a straight line, you're going to have to go through Samaria to do that. And so Jesus is taking the shortest route between these two points. By the way, Matthew is sitting in the back there today. Everything okay? You all right? Okay. I don't see how anybody could teach this in more than 10 minutes, what I have to teach. Actually, that's so not the case today. I really have to hurry. I don't have time to make these little jokes, inside jokes with people. All right. Jews would normally, if they had to go to Galilee so as not to set foot in Samaria, they would cross the Jordan River from the way you're looking at it. They'd go east across the Jordan and then go up in this region that isn't even Israelite over here, and then they'd re-enter in Galilee because Jews hated Samaritans. I heard one time at the School of Tyrannus, it was a Christianity class. Everybody tells me, I've got a Christianity class. I say, don't believe anything that you hear. And I just burst their bubble right away. They think, like, this is going to be a great thing. I've got a Christianity class. I heard in this Christianity class, Jesus was a product of His times. Jesus, let's put it this way, times are the product of Jesus. Jesus is not a product of His times. And if He were a product of His times, He would have crossed the Jordan, went up on that eastern side of it, and re-entered in Galilee, because He would be just like all other Jews. You're going to see in this passage, Jesus is so not a product of His times. That's the first thing, that He's nothing like Jews of the days of His flesh. He doesn't hate Samaritans. He's not a bigot. He's not prejudiced against them. He's not biased with an anti-Samaritan bias. And they aren't toward Him, it's going to appear. So He must go because He's not going to do this Judaistic thing and that has its basis only in hate. He's not going to cross the Jordan, go up the other side, and re-enter Galilee. He's going to go straight through. We might say, knowing this story, that it's also necessary for Him to be going through Samaria because He has a divine appointment in Samaria, as we call it. He came therefore, verse 5, to a city of Samaria being called Sychar, close to the plot of ground which Jacob gave to Joseph, his son. That identifies us geographically even within Samaria. Now, a spring belonging to Jacob was there. That is, there is this natural well there. It's a spring. Therefore, Jesus, having become exhausted from the journey, that is a mark of true humanity, He can get tired. He can get more than tired. He can get exhausted in His humanity. Was sitting upon the spring. Now, I'm translating that literally. I know that kind of gives you a strange picture. But it's the idea that they built up stones around it like a well. And He's kind of sitting on those stones, when you picture a well, you picture this kind of circular stone thing. And He's sitting on that stone thing, as He is exhausted. And that's why He's doing it. It was about the sixth hour. Now, about the sixth hour. Remember, if you were there on Friday night, okay, remember this on Friday night. Nothing in the Bible is there for no reason. What is the sixth hour? Well, it's not 6 o'clock. Because our time is not rendered the same way as their time is. The beginning of the day comes with the beginning of daylight. These days, I think we've escaped the messing around with our time in daylight savings time, right? I don't know if this is the way it was in the beginning or if this is the way it's messed up. I don't know. But at any rate, if you wake up these days at 6 o'clock, it's just about getting light. That's the time that they would begin, and also closer to the equator with less fluctuation of daylight. 6 o'clock a.m., that's the first hour. The sixth hour takes you to noon. It's noontime. Have you ever had to carry a lot of water a great deal of distance? Probably not, because you're babied, you know, pampered Americans that turn on a faucet. But in days before such luxuries existed, You'd have to get all of the water for that day. And so you'd take some big vessel of it and you would conserve it during the daytime. Maybe if you saw that, well, this is, you know, needing a lot more water today than other days, but you didn't want to do this again. So you had this large jar of water. You had this large, thing, probably like this size, of earthenware. And then you went to the well and you kept drawing and filling it up until it was up to the top. And there's your water for the day. Now, water is heavy. And it's in this earthenware container, this vessel, this receptacle as well. And you're a woman. That means you're weaker than the males. And this was their job all the time. I don't know why that's their job. This should be our job. But it was their job. Now, first off, what I call the morning ritual, which I hate, or the preliminaries, it takes me a long time to do the preliminaries in the morning. My wife bemoans it sometimes. Talk about women. Why do you take so long to do these morning things? And to get ready in the morning. Yeah, I know. But that requires water, right? And people get water and they wash their face or they wash their hair. That's part of my every morning ritual, okay? So anyway, you need water in the morning. Why is she coming at noon? And the other thing about noon, the other reason you would not do this at noon is because the sun is right on top of you and you're in Israel. Now, those of us who have been to Israel understand something about sun in Israel. I don't think I was ever as hot in India as I was when I was in Israel. Israel was, we were baking, cooking, frying. And here's this woman with a large water jar who doesn't come in the morning when it's cool and doesn't get the morning, the water for the day and does it at the worst time. That is the worst time if you're talking about convenience, if you're talking about comfort, if you're talking about normality, all right? By the way, normality is the word, not normalcy. Thank you. Okay, so normality says you go there and you get this in the morning. It's not the best time at noon, but it is the best time if you want to do it alone. It's the best time if you don't want anybody around. We're going to find out some things about this woman. In the culture of the time, Jesus doesn't endorse it, you understand, just because it's in the Bible. Because he's not a product of his times. At the time, and in the culture, a woman who had been married and divorced 5 times was a pariah. We don't even speak at this time. People didn't even speak to women. You could talk to your mother or your sisters in public if you were a Jewish male. We get this from extra-biblical Jewish writings that don't worry about reading them. They're no good. So, let alone if you weren't true to a husband all of your life. Let alone if you did that twice. Let alone if you did that 5 times. She is ostracized. She is rejected. She is the subject, little children don't know why. But in Sychar, parents will say, don't talk to that woman. She's a bad woman. And kids don't know why, but they trust their parents. Which is a mistake a lot of times. They don't know any better. But it's like they grow up thinking that woman's bad. And when they get old enough, they learn why. And then they tell their kids the same kinds of evil and hateful things. So she goes to avoid the snide remarks, the innuendo. She goes to avoid the insinuation, the implications, the sideways, oblique comments of other women at the well. She goes to probably just disgusted with them as well, like, I don't want anything to do with these women. So that's very advantageous. I can get you alone. Jesus can get you alone. It was about the sixth hour, verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me to drink. For his students had gone away into the city so that they might buy food. So he doesn't have anything to get water with, and they may have something in their arsenal of daily provisions, but the students are all gone. So he asks this question, verse 9. Therefore, the woman of Samaria said to him, how do you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? Now here's the double reason why she can't understand this. A Samaritan woman. First off, you hate us because we're Samaritans. Secondly, I'm a woman, and you just talked to me outside of the house. I'm not your mother or your sister. You see, Jesus is not a product of his times. He ignores the Samaritan taboo. He blows out of the water the don't talk to a woman taboo. You're not dealing with, right at this point, lady, you're not dealing with the average guy, are you? There's something different about this Jewish man. Verse 9, she says, for Jews don't associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you had known the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would ask him, and he would have given to you living water. If you knew who I was, if you knew who I am, you wouldn't ask such a question. You'd ask a different question. You'd ask for eternal life. This is cryptic enough that she doesn't know, though, what he's getting at. The woman said to him, Lord. Now, she's not a believer by saying that. This is the same word that is used as an address of honor. It's like our word, sir. That's usually how it gets translated in your conventional translations, but the LMT is not conventional. And it does try to translate the same word the same way all the time. And this is the word that is used like Jesus is Lord, or in referring to God as Lord, but it's used in a different way. Lord, you have no drawing vessel, and the well is deep. How therefore are you having this living water? Now, here's one of those times again where he's speaking figuratively. She's taking him literally, and therefore not understanding what he's talking about. Much is made these days in evangelical circles as to, you must take that which is literal as literal. Don't make it figurative. That's true. But also, don't take language that is figurative and make it literal. You'll be just as in the dark as to what is happening. You aren't greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and he drank from it, and his sons and his livestock, are you? Jesus doesn't answer the question, but let us answer it for him. Yes, he's greater than anyone you want to mention. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone drinking of this water will be thirsting again. But whoever may drink of the water which I will give to him, it will become in him a spring of water, springing up into eternal life. This is our Johannine use of the figure water, as indicative of the life that the Holy Spirit gives. I won't teach it again. We did that when we were in John 3, 3 and 5, right? John 3, 3 and John 3, 5. Born of water and the Spirit. So he's talking about this everlasting, eternal life that the Holy Spirit gives. And note, everyone drinking of this water will be thirsting again. But whoever may drink of the water which I will give to him, and we're identifying that as eternal life, it will become in him a spring of water springing up into eternal life. And the woman, in verse 15, the woman said to him, Lord, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She's thinking, there's a water that if I drink some of it, that's it for the rest of my life. I'm never thirsty again. Still thinking literally about his figurative language. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, in other words, okay, you're not getting this, and it's not like he's going to explain it. He's not explaining it. It's not like you're not getting this. It's not like that. He's just going to cut to the chase. He's going to get her to the place where she's open to get this water. You want this water? Let me help you get to the place where you get that rather than talk about it. Be departing. Call your husband and come here. Okay, you're sounding a little more like the men of the time that I know. I don't even want to talk to you. If we're going to do any transaction with this living water, then I'll do it with your husband. You're not worthy for me to speak to. It sounds like that probably to her, probably gets this. She doesn't have a husband at this point, as we will see. So it's hard for her to do daily business. It's hard for her to work things through, and especially because people are already prejudiced against her in Samaria. The woman answered, verse 17, and said, I'm not having a husband. Now, you can probably see there's probably some kind of shame here, right? This is probably spoken in a lower tone. Again, it's not because there's anything shameful about that. But there's something shameful about it in her time and in her culture, in her place, all right? So, probably this is spoken with lowered tone and lowered eyes. Speaking to this guy, this is a strange Jewish man speaking to me. And yet, I'm up for that. Like, what do I have to lose? Everybody hates me anyway. And then, be departing. Go call your husband and come here. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, still 17, you said, well, I am not having a husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you are having now is not your husband. You have spoken this truly. She has never met him. He says, you've spoken well that you don't have a husband because you've had five husbands. And he adds this. Now, this is the next step up in shame for her. And the one you have now is not your husband. That either means that she is living in a fornication relationship, well, that either way, or that it's not just the premarital fornication that's going on, but that this man is someone else's husband. So that there is an adulterous affair taking place. One of those two, either way, it's sexual immorality. And that would be fine in the United States of America, right? In the 21st century. Not among Christians. We're the only ones that seem to have a problem with that. But she's not living in the 21st century in America. There's just shame upon shame, but it's only going to be for a moment. Verse 19, the woman said to him, Lord, I'm observing that you are a prophet. Yeah, I wonder why. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you are saying that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship. Now, read a commentary on this. Everybody slams on this woman for doing this, for saying this. Why? Because they attribute motives to her. I also am going to supply a motive for her saying this. However, I believe that my motive is more in accord with the spirit of the text and the context than is the motive that always gets ascribed to this woman. I like to stand up for people that there isn't, that are in the Bible, and there's no reason to condemn this person in the Bible, but everybody seems to do it. Nicodemus is one of them. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus by night? Because he was ashamed to be seen. I don't believe so. If you're ashamed to be identified with Jesus, you don't stand up in the Sanhedrin, all of which are calling to kill him, and say, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he himself is doing? If you're afraid and ashamed, you don't go with Joseph of Arimathea to get the body of Jesus and to give him an honorable burial after he was crucified. I think Nicodemus came to Jesus by night because he said, I don't want to fight the crowds. I want to find where he's at, and I want to talk to him one-on-one and I want to examine him. He's definitely a prophet sent from God. Nobody can do these works that he does unless God is with him. Who else? Who else gets that? Somebody else gets a bad rap. I always try to stand up for them. Why they did this. They're also in John. I don't know. Can't remember them now. But this woman's another one. She's getting uncomfortable with the conversation. So she's going to divert it to another subject. Change the subject. That's the way it's always presented in the commentaries that I've read. I don't think it's that way at all. I think since this follows immediately upon the heels of, I'm observing that you are a prophet. She's saying, I'm messed up. I'm spiritually bankrupt. You've just revealed it. There is shame that houses upon me. In order to be accepted by God, we Samaritans say that you've got to go to Mount Gerizim. That's this mountain that you could see from the place where they're standing at, geographically, where this is happening. She probably is saying, as you look at her words here, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. She's probably saying, this mountain. Like, it's right there. And you are saying, that is, you Jews are saying, that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship. Where do I go if I want to bring a sacrifice? Where do I go so that God will accept it? So that God will accept that sacrifice and I will genuinely have atoned for my sins with the offering of that animal. Since you're a prophet, you should know, I'm open to it being Jerusalem. I don't care that I'm Samaritan. I'll go to Jerusalem. I have to do it. She wouldn't put it this way, but in the language that we've already seen Jesus use, I need this water. I need this forgiveness. I need this eternal life. I know I need it. I'm humble enough. Which, answer the controversy for me. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, that an hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, geography isn't the issue here. Let me say something about that. Place. Location isn't the issue. Have you ever encountered anyone from what is called the house church movement? Have you ever read anything about it? They're very against denominations and denominationalism. They're very against anything that smacks of tradition. And I don't like tradition that much either, unless it's biblical tradition. We'll be dealing with some of the ways that someone deals with tradition, to get out from under it. How far out from under it do you have to be? How much that isn't right in the Scripture, written in the Scripture, must you dispense with to be pleasing to God in those issues? Now, most of you, as you hear it, as good Bible believers, you're probably saying everything. Get rid of everything that isn't in the Bible. I don't know that you actually believe that, though. And I don't think you have to. Say, what? I can't believe I'm hearing Timothy say this. Well, let's talk about how far you could go. In the first century, the apostles never spoke behind one of these. Are pulpits evil? Some go that far with it. Now, I don't want to enter into a whole, polemic or discursus on all of these things. That's not my point today. My point is, those who are part of the house church movement, they'll say things we agree with. They'll say things that we've learned about on our Wednesday church history with a doctrinal emphasis class. Church buildings didn't originate until the worst thing that ever happened to Christianity, a.k.a. Constantine. All right? That building, I don't have to go to that building to go to church. What, I'm not going to church unless I'm going to that building? That's understandable, that we agree with you so far. The problem is the house church movement makes the same mistake that they are accusing the denominations of. They say it can't be in an ecclesiastically, architecturally looking building. You know what? It's absolutely not an issue. If you meet in a place like that, if you don't meet in a place like that, they're guilty of the same mistake that they're accusing the organized churches of making. You can't meet in a church building. You know what? It's not Jerusalem or Gerizim anymore. It's church buildings or house churches. It's neither one. It's absolutely irrelevant where you are. Now, lest some take that and say, see, I don't have to go to church to worship God. That's right. You don't have to go to church to worship God. But you do have to go to church to obey the Scripture. It's just that going to church isn't going to a building with a steeple and a bell tower and a cross on the top. Better not be. I mean, we're all sunk if that's the case. But if you connect the buildings like we kind of do. But it's not like a churchy-looking place. But church is the body of the Christ. It's the believers who are there. And whether we meet in an oak grove, or we meet in an underground in the catacombs, or if we meet in a cathedral, that's all irrelevant. What's relevant is this. But an hour is coming and is now, verse 23, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is also seeking such worshiping Him. I know I didn't miss the verse. I know. This verse 23, he says, the building, the venue, the place, that's not what's important. What's important is this, that you worship in spirit. That means genuinely in your heart, there is a reality. There is a power. There's a connection. There is life. There is that communication of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in vitality, in vibrancy. He's really present among us. And I, as an individual, am communing with Him in sincerity. There is an earnest fellowship. There is actually a participation in that realm that is not physical, like Jerusalem or Gerizim, but in that realm that is heart, soul, spirit, life, power. And truth is our word for doctrine here. God is seeking people to worship Him who have a heart sincerity about it. It's not going through the motions. It's not punching a time clock. It's not like I came, I was here, and it's not, you know, the liturgical lifeless thing. It's not what many of the denominations look like today. It's not, you know, kneel now, stand up now, sit down now, I don't know why, sing those three songs on the board over there and no more. Only do, if you're Baptist, the second and the fourth verses. You know, just come here, say the creed now. When the guy says these words in Latin, you say these words. Or when the guy says these words in English, he chants these words, you chant these words. It's not some kind of empty ritual. It's, I'm here to fully be here. If I'm here, you've got me. You got all of me. Lord Jesus Christ. I'm here to engage with you. And that through the teaching of His Word. Truth. Spirit. That's the fervency. That's the excitement about God. That's the real life experience of Him. And truth. That's the Word of God. That's Bible doctrine, Scripture teaching. That's the kind of worshiper that God is looking for. Not the one without the other. He's not looking for, we're just having a hallelujah hoedown here. I mean, just, you know, and that's fantastic, but it's not fantastic if you don't have the other. He wants a connection. He wants you to be in sync with Him, in tune with Him. He wants you to be in touch with Him. He wants it to be that hard to define, articulate, or verbalize thing that I'm trying to do anyway. He wants it to be that, you know, that life. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to love Him. And enjoy Him. And study His Scriptures. He doesn't want you to study His Scriptures and you never sing, you never pray, and you don't care to be with the body of the Christ, and you don't enjoy the fellowship of saints. It's not a doctrine-only thing, but it's not a doctrineless thing. He wants our beings to engage with Him, and the way that happens is spirit and life. He does say in verse 22, you are worshiping what you have not known. So he does say, you Samaritans don't know what way's up. You only believe five books of the Old Testament called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and some of that is different than the Hebrew. You have this kind of secularized meld of what your beliefs are from back when the Assyrians brought those from the nations in to mingle with you at the deportation of the northern kingdom, and you've been messed up ever since. He doesn't speak in such blunt or straightforward language as that. He doesn't go into detail, is what I should say. He is rather blunt. He said, you are worshiping what you have not known. You don't really know God if you follow Samaritan worship. We are worshiping what we have known, because the salvation is from the Jews. That is, hey, as messed up as it is where I just came from, Judea, there is a kernel of truth there, and people with the whole of what we would call the 39 books today, they're numbered differently in Hebrew, but what those books tell us, that gives us a lot more. We're way ahead. We've got a jump start, a head start from you if you're a Samaritan. And salvation is from the Jews, I mean, beyond what you know. The salvation, articular with the article, the salvation. It's from the Jews because the salvation is this Jew who is talking to you right now. Verse 24, God is spirit. How could you classify God subsumed under the various categories of being, existence? What kind of being is God? Jesus says He's spirit. I don't have time to get into apophatic and cataphatic doctrine here, and just at the hearing of that, some people say, thank you. But this is a cataphatic statement. In other words, stating something about God in the positive. He is spirit, and it is necessary for those worshiping Him to be worshiping in spirit and truth. I can't really worship in spirit if I don't have a stomach for His truth. And I'm not really worshiping Him in truth if the things that truth is talking about as to spirit aren't happening in my life. So we want this tandem of spirituality. Spirit and truth. God is spirit. And it is necessary for those worshiping Him. In order to worship God, you've got to worship in this spirit approach with God, spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all to us. This is a great place for you to see that Messiah and Christ are synonymous, interchangeable. She uses the Hebrew word, I know that Mashiach is coming. Transliterated into our English here as Messiah, who is called Christos. They're probably speaking Greek here, rather than Hebrew or Aramaic. You know why? Because she's saying, I know that Mashiach is coming, and in the language that she's speaking to Him, she says, who is called Christos. So they're probably speaking Greek at this point, and so she translates the Mashiach into Christos. She translates Messiah into Christ. When that one comes, He'll declare all to us. In other words, well, okay, the Spirit of truth, it's over my head. I don't know what you're talking about. I recognize you're a prophet. You've told me that Jerusalem and Gerizim are just, they're irrelevant. But now it's getting beyond me. Whenever the Messiah comes, He'll tell us everything. Jesus said to her, verse 26, I am the one speaking to you. The school of Tyrannus will tell you students there that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. What is this? Jesus claimed in no uncertain terms to be that Messiah. And we're not in Galilee, are we? We're in Samaria. So what does this say about the secrecy motif? Doesn't seem to be so secret here. It does it. I am the one speaking with you. And upon this, His students came and were amazed that He was speaking with a woman. These students don't know Him for that long, really. They haven't been around very long with Him at all. To see that, I don't care about your convention. I don't care about your tradition. I don't care about your culture. I don't care about anything except Bible. And Bible doesn't tell me I can't talk to a woman. And Bible doesn't tell me that I can't talk to a Samaritan woman. Man, all the things I was told that I couldn't do when I was in India. A lot of them with women. I'm glad that I didn't care about what Indians were telling me I couldn't do with India, or we wouldn't have that one right here. Don't care about what your culture says either, Americans. Don't be American. Don't be a jingoist. Look it up. Don't be the flag waver. Listen. You be a Christocentric Biblicist. And if this culture says something, this is wrong, don't ever do that, that's taboo. Or this culture says this is right, and it cuts against the Bible. We need to be counter-cultural. Alright? And I know you all think that you do that already. But an hour is coming. And now is. When I'll reveal to you how American you are. how unscriptural you are at times. I shouldn't say "and now is," because I'm not going to do it now. But they were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. Get used to this, because he's not going to keep your little social conventions, ever. His students came and were amazed that he was speaking with a woman. However, no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you speaking with her?" Yeah, we've learned this much. Let's just not question. Let's not put our necks out there. Let's not climb out on the limb. Then the woman left her water jar and went away into the city and said to the men, "Come on! See a man who told me all things, as many as I did." This isn't the Christ, is it? This isn't the Christ, is it? Assumes a negative answer. Depending on if you use one of two Greek words that mean negation, no, not, never, ou or may, in hesitant questions, and that's what this is grammatically in Greek, you either assume that the person is going to answer positively, yes, or negatively, no. She's saying, "This is probably too good to be true. I can't believe this. Who would think, what's the chances of me? Out of all the people in the world, I'm going to be the person who meets the Messiah and sitting on a spring. Can't be, but I don't understand any other way to take this. He's a prophet. He told me everything I ever did." So she goes, and with this rather careful, kind of calculated way of asking the question, she's like excited, yet at the same time, "I don't want to get too excited because this probably is going to fall through." So she says, "Come on! See a man who told me everything I ever did. Can't be the Christ, can it?" And so let's get the men involved in this. And so here we go. Verse 30, they went out of the city and were coming to him. But in the meantime, his students were requesting, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I am having food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the students were saying, "No one brought him anything to eat." What's happening here? He's speaking figuratively. They're taking him literally. Jesus said to them, "My food is that I am doing the will of the one having sent me, and that I may finish his work." Jesus is not a wimp. Jesus is not a hunger wimp. There are a few beloved, dear, delightful people here that when you get hungry, everything shuts down. It's like, and there are a few of you. Some of you know I'm talking about you. I've eaten. Time is going by. It's like, "Oh, I'm beginning to feel hungry now. And then when I get over there, I'm going to die of hunger." But like when I'm right here, it's like right now, "I gotta eat. I'm hungry." And it's like everything shuts down. The world stop. Come to an end. Foodstuff must be supplied to this individual. Jesus has not too long ago fasted for 40 days, hunger wimps. Okay, it's not like I ate at 12, I'm supposed to eat at 5, it's 5:30. It's like Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He said, "Listen, what sustains me? My provision, what I live off of and live for, is to do the will of God. If that means that I miss a meal, that means nothing. If that means that I don't have time to eat like this, it's fine. It's all it is food. You're going to live into tomorrow." He's not American again. Students saying, "No one brought me anything." Jesus said to him, "My food is that I'm doing the will of the one having sent me, and that I may finish his work." Bring it to completion. That ultimately happens when he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." On the cross, John 19, 30, verse 35. "Don't you say, there are yet 4 months and the harvest comes? Behold, I am saying to you, lift up your eyes and observe the fields, that they are white for harvest already. Don't you say literally it 4 months and then the harvest comes? You're talking about a literal harvest. Don't you say that? Listen, if we're not talking literally, which he is wont to do, not talk literally. Open your eyes. Don't just see that I'm talking to a woman. This woman, she's not a woman. Yeah, she's a woman. But she's not a woman the way you think of her. She's a soul. She's a person. And she has just met the first person in years who hasn't condemned her. What is it like? It's been an hour, but I'm going to tell you about this. I have 15 minutes of playtime. We think we get out of here at 12. So it's been an hour and I've got 15 minutes of 12. Listen to me. Enter into this woman's life. All we know about her, we know from this place right here. Maybe there are women here like this. In a group this size, there probably are. Maybe there are girls here who aren't women yet, and you're going to be this woman. I don't wish that on you. I don't prophesy it. I'm not a prophet. This woman has wanted to be loved. Okay? And she thought she found it with that first husband. That first husband abused her. Whatever you want to call it, I'm calling it abuse, all right? Because she doesn't have him now. He probably divorced her. Divorce was like really prominent and often among Samaritans. Their Pentateuch, their copy of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, had different things in it on the places where divorce was talked about by Moses. If she has been cast away by a man, she's been abused by that man. I'm going to tell you right now, he should never do that. If it was her who initiated that divorce, then she found something intolerable, didn't she? And using the New Testament, beyond this, we understand that. I'd never tell anybody to get divorced. I don't care how bad it is. I might tell you to be separated, but I'd never tell you to be divorced. But if it happens, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we understand if you're a woman. We understand that you're the weaker vessel. We understand that you may have been physically abused, mentally abused, and you found it intolerable. You were scared. You lived in fear. And she's been put away. She's resilient enough, most women are. Because most women really want to see a man love them. So she starts another relationship. They always start off. You don't enter them. You don't sustain them if you don't think they're good. So, I was so sad. I was so grievous. And this guy, this jerk, this loser, this son of Belial that I was married to, He's out of the picture. God has closed that chapter in my life. And God has blessed me with this man. This man does the same thing. It happens a third time. Sisters, it happens a fourth time. It happens a fifth time. And she gives up on marriage. She doesn't give up on men, but she gives up on marriage. Women, even more, in different ways, but in our culture and in our time, are abused as garbage because you throw away garbage. And that's what's happened to this woman. She's been thrown away four times. Five times. Been thrown away five times. She's not taking a chance on the last one, though maybe she'll be prevailed upon, persuaded to marry this sixth guy too. Women that men have used sexually and then had no use for them anymore. The boyfriends that you should have never had, but you grew up American, and that's what you do. You start dating when you're crazy 14 or 13 or whatever. You're not emotionally up to this. Listen, marriage is hard for adults. You put a kid who doesn't know what to do with somebody from the opposite sex, you put them into that situation. They don't know what they're doing. Kids, and I mean like high school, guys, girls, you don't know what you're doing. You're not up for this yet. You'll get hurt. She has been hurt all of her adult life. And in Samaria, she may have started to get hurt at the time they got married, when before what the Bible would call adult. She's just met maybe the only man that she's ever met in the world who has loved that woman. You hear me? She has finally found the man who will love her. How long? It'll become in her a well of water springing up into everlasting life. She has met the Christ. She has met the Son of God. She will never be the same. Let's hurry up with my prayer time and get done with this. Behold, I'm saying to you, lift up your eyes and observe the fields. They're white for harvest already. Get evangelizing is the idea. Verse 36, and the one harvesting is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that also the one sowing and the one harvesting may be rejoicing together. For in this the word is true, that another is the one sowing and another the one reaping. I sent you to be reaping that for which you haven't toiled. Others have toiled, and you have entered into their work. The prophets of Israel invested into that nation. Prophets of Israel, all of Moses, their history, the Word of God, there's all kinds of investment that this nation has received. And now the apostles get to be the reapers. They get to enter into this rich spiritual history. And they get to be the ones that actually see the results. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him through the word of the woman testifying, he told me all things, as many as I did. When therefore the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to remain with them. And he remained there 2 days. And many more believed through his word. And they were saying to the woman, No longer are we believing through your speech, for we ourselves have heard and have known that this is truly the Savior of the world, the Christ. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.